All right, we are in Psalm 129, and if you didn't pick up a copy of the notes, they are on the book cart in the back. We are still in the Psalms of Degrees. Again, a reminder. It says in your notes, a song of ascents, and that's a more literal idea of what these are. These were suspected that these were the songs of the Psalms that were sung during times of pilgrimage as the children of Israel went up to Jerusalem. That's why it's ascents. As they were ascending up to Jerusalem, they sang these psalms. Most of them are very brief. In this particular one, he talks about oppression. It says, many a time have they afflicted me. From my youth, may Israel now say. So we're not necessarily dealing with the plight of an individual. This is not David lamenting his persecution by Saul or Absalom or something of that nature. We're dealing with national oppression. One of the things that's I tell you what, if you don't believe in the devil, I'll give you some all kinds of proofs that the devil's real. Just look at how the world has treated Israel from the beginning. Why in the world has this very small ethnic group that for the vast majority of the last 2,000 years has not even had a homeland? This little group of people that scattered all over the world, and yet people absolutely hate and despise these people. They are singled out for persecution in a great many of the countries they live in. The persecution that is erupting in Western Europe is absolutely mind-boggling when you consider the fact that there are a great many people alive today that, although the number is shrinking, but there's a great many people alive today that remember the Holocaust and remember the anti-Semitism of the 30s and 40s and remember what happened. And yet in these same countries where this was going on, where the Jews were rounded up and sent off to the concentration camps and so on, in these same countries, the persecution is escalating. For the last several years, the number one source, of Jews immigrating in Israel has not been Russia, has not been, New York City, has not been the typical places where they have come from. For the last number of years, it has been Western Europe and mostly France. And it has to do with the rising persecution in the West. It is, it's just mind-boggling to me. Why in the world single out these people? They, for the most part, mingle with the culture and the society. They're not, they don't create their own little commune and so on. They interact with folks. They interact in the workplace. They don't make, demands, for the most part. They mingle very well and, assimilate into the culture. And yet they are singled out and despised and hated and killed, persecuted and killed. He says, many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. May Israel now say. And you just look through the biblical record and find out how many times there was an effort to annihilate Israel as a people. Just in the biblical record, and then how many times throughout history that has gone on. There have been, the Holocaust is just the most recent one. There have been a number of efforts throughout history to wipe out the Jewish people. Sometimes just on a national level. There was several hundred years where Jews were not allowed to live in England. They were expelled. And they were given, in Spain, they had the same thing happen, and they were given, I think, 24 hours or something like that to get out of the country. And so they could only take what they could, and liquidating their stuff, and people were taking advantage, you know, hey, I'll give you this for this. Yeah, but it's worth five times that. Yeah, I know, but you've only got 24 hours, and I've got, you know, that kind of thing has happened throughout their history. And so this has gone on and on and on. And by the way, true born-again Christians in the last 2,000 years, I'm not talking about Christendom as a whole, but I'm talking about those who are born again, those who have trusted Christ as Savior, whether the church that's in power at the time, the one that is the dominant one in their culture, country, whatever, is teaching the truth or not. And most of the time it hasn't. The vast majority of the time it hasn't. Christians have been under persecution. During the Reformation, by the way, the Reformers were no fan of those that did not conform to their point of view. Zwingli, if people did not conform to the state church that he had established in Switzerland, if you were an Anabaptist or some of the early Baptists there in Switzerland, what was the penalty for baptism by immersion, believers' baptism by immersion in Switzerland under the Reformers in the first generation or two or three? They drowned you. They put you in a big bag with rocks and threw you in the river. Drowning was the penalty for, you know, if you want to be immersed, we'll make sure you get immersed. That was the idea. And these are the Reformers who supposedly believe in salvation by grace through faith. Bad theology creates what? Bad behavior. And if the Reformers, let me get this, I want to make this clear, because there's all kinds, my wife and I were talking about this a little bit this week. Baptists are Protestants. Baptists are not Reformed. The Reformation was an effort initially to fix the Catholic Church, to reform the Catholic Church, to fix what was broken. And it was a noble idea. The problem is it has never worked throughout history, and we don't see that in the Scripture either. Wherefore, come out from among them, ye be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, the Scripture says. The concept of separation is a dominant thing, Old and New Testament. By the way, it's been a couple of years since I've covered separation. It's one of those things that I try to do every three years or so, because that's what distinguishes us, in part, from many of the other churches in our community, and why we don't change on certain things, and why we don't compromise on certain things, because biblically we shouldn't and can't. If we're going to be true to our God and true to the Scripture. I'm a Protestant because I protest the Catholic Church. I protest its errors. I protest its murdering of tens of thousands or more throughout its history. Its corruption and so forth. I protest that. But I am not a reformer because I'm not trying to reform the Catholic Church. And so the Reformers... It's kind of interesting. If you go, just deal in the United States, there are churches with a Puyallup mailing address that are part of organizations, part of different fellowships and Baptist associations and so on, that can trace their ancestry going back 150, 200 years to Germany or to Sweden. Baptists were... Who founded the Methodists, by the way? Help me out here. Who founded the Methodists? John Wesley. Okay. John Wesley pulled out of the Anglican. Well, actually, he actually stayed in. It was his immediate successors that pulled out and started. Methodism started as a subgroup in the Anglican Church and then became a separate thing after Wesley. But Wesley started it. Who started the Lutheran Church? Okay, Luther. That was a trick question. All right. I'll ask a tougher one. Who started the Presbyterian Church? He was the grandfather of it. A fellow named John Knox. John Knox. And we can go through a number of other different groups that are in existence. And you can say, okay, this guy over here, he founded this group. This guy over here, we can talk about Swedenborgians. That was founded by a fellow named Emanuel Sweet, or the Schwenkfelders. That was founded by a guy named Schwenkfelder. All right. By the way, those both still exist. One of them's a cult. The other one is a very tiny denomination of about six churches in Pennsylvania, but it's very old. We go back to their founder. Do Baptists have a founder? Can we say, all right, see this guy over here? Yeah, him. He founded the Baptist Church. Can't do that. Can't do that. Baptists have sprung up independently all over the place. I mentioned the Swedish Baptists. They are not due to English Baptists going to Sweden as missionaries and starting the Baptist Church. the German Baptists were not founded by English Baptists going to Germany and founding the Baptist church there. It has to do with a Bible study movement and people who are born again, who study the scripture and starting from scratch, not trying to fix and amend something that's already in existence, but how is church done biblically? You know what happens? And this happens all over the world. All over the world. You become a Baptist. This is where the Russian Baptists came from. All right. So, and this is, by the way, why I'm a Baptist. You don't have Methodism and Lutheranism and Presbyterianism springing up spontaneously around the world. All right. All of those churches can go back to their founder. People who are just going to derive what we believe from the Word of God instead of fixing what's out there are going to come to a different conclusion. All right, persecution of Christians. That was my digression. I chased the rabbit. Now let's come back to our notes. I caught the rabbit, by the way, I think. It says, many a time, verse 2, have they afflicted me from my youth. This has gone on for a long, long time. By the way, this will go on until the Lord comes and sets up his kingdom. You know, we deal with the growing hostility of the culture in America to Bible-believing Christians. The media, many in our government, are not at all friendly. They are hostile, openly hostile, to those that would name the name of Christ. And we are shocked and we are dismayed and so on. And granted, we shouldn't be happy about this. But the fact is that here in America, we've had it very easy for a long time, and now we're beginning to experience what folks all around the world have been experiencing. And it's a growing thing. The persecution is a growing thing around the world. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, yet have they not prevailed against me. This psalm was written, we're not sure when. It could have been written during the time following the captivity, during the ministry of Zechariah, Haggai, or even as late as Ezra and Nehemiah. Both times, by the way, they were under persecution from outsiders. It could have been during the kingdom era. We don't know. We don't know. But let's say for the sake of argument, we're going back, say, a minimum of 2,500 years from today. A bare minimum of 2,500 years. They have been afflicting Israel from his youth, he says, since the beginning, since Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet they have not prevailed. Israel is still here. The Jewish people are still here because God made a promise that he must fulfill. Now, they're not here in belief. They will. Israel will be saved. Romans chapter 11 and other places as well. They will believe. This is what New Covenant in Jeremiah is all about. That Israel is what's mentioned there. We receive the benefit because provision is made for forgiveness of sins. The shedding of Christ's blood on Calvary. This is the new covenant in my blood. That's what allows for the forgiveness of sins that's talked about in the new covenant. But Israel is the targeted people that's mentioned several times in that covenant, not Gentiles, even though we receive a benefit. But these people have to exist because God made a promise. And therefore, the devil hates these people. And he's tried to exterminate them. We see the corruption of the church. By the time we get into the apostles have all passed off the scene, errors and heresies had crept in even before all the apostles had passed off the scene. Gnosticism and some other things had crept in before John wrote his books. This is one of the reasons why you have such a strong emphasis on the deity of Christ in John's writings, because he was combating an error that was prevalent in his day. And then we have the institution of a baptismal regeneration, that you're saved through baptism, or baptism mingled with something else. Then we deal with infant baptism. Well, if baptism is going to save, then let's baptize babies right off the bat, and that way we don't have to worry about them going to hell or limbus infantum or whatever you want to call it. And so error crept in right off the bat, and the first thing they removed was not the person of Christ, because Catholicism still holds what's right as far as the person of Christ. The first thing they removed was, how is salvation appropriated to me? How am I saved? Because if I can rob people of everlasting life, give them a false sense of security, give them a false sense of the truth, then I've condemned people to hell and they don't even know it. Because what did our Lord say in John 3? Ye must be born again. And if I can remove the new birth from people's thinking and give them a delusion that, oh, you were baptized as an infant by the priest over here at St. So-and-so's, and therefore you're good to go. All you have to do is remain faithful in that church, and you're good to go. And that is not what the Scripture teaches. But those who believe the Scripture, those who have trusted Christ as Savior, those who are truly born again, do you know there's always been some of those scattered throughout church history? In the Catholic Church, there are people who are born again. And I'm not saying that the Catholic Church is teaching the truth. I'm saying there's a lot of people who have ended up getting saved by accident in the Roman Catholic Church. Because they understand that, again, Christ died for my sins. They recognize that. It's how is it appropriated? And if I put my faith, can be born again, even though the church doesn't teach that. There have always been God's people during the course of history. And the Jewish people have always persisted throughout history. They have not prevailed. The devil has not prevailed using his minions and so on, have not prevailed against this because, number one, God has a plan for the church and God has a plan for Israel. They are separate things, by the way. But God has a plan for both, and therefore God must preserve both. And then he uses this illustration, verse 3, the plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. And that can be a gruesome thought. I think it's the idea of the lash, perhaps, being beaten with a whip. The scourge, splitting open the skin. The plowers plowed upon that back. They made long their furrows. The affliction has come, and yet God's people persist. The enemy has not prevailed. They've been at it a long, long time. But God preserves those that he's made promises to. And so we have the deliverance there in verse 4. The Lord is righteous, and he hath cut asunder the cords of the wicked. Those, whether we're dealing with the devil himself or any of those that he has used throughout history, they have an end. They have an end. Sometimes their earthly end is relatively peaceful, sometimes honorable in the eyes of people, but they have an end. And very often God cuts them off early. There are very few really wicked people in history that live long, prosperous lives. There are some, but most of them get cut off early. And I believe that's the grace and mercy of God. He says in verse 5, let them be confounded and turn back that hate Zion. Of course, focusing on the people of Israel. In the Old Testament, who was the light of the true God? It was Israel. Everybody else was worshiping idols for the most part. Again, few individuals, a few scattered little pockets here and there. But for the most part, Israel was the light. And he says these people, if they're haters of Zion, they're haters of God, and they're haters of God's people. If in Old Testament times, if your national religion was part and parcel with your national identity, they were sort of blended together. You had a national god. Now you had a bunch of gods actually, but you had one that was at the top of the heap. And he was the national god. And, we had Chemosh, you see, in Ammon. There's a number of different ones that are mentioned, different countries, in the Old Testament. basically. By the way, they were, for the most part, the same thing with just different names. The worship did not change, it did not vary quite very much. And when a pagan nation had victory, when they conquered somebody else, they attributed their victory to their God. Now Israel did the same thing, and rightly so. But if God is going to be honored, then victory needs to be given. But at the same time, if God's people, Old Testament, New Testament, if God's people are unwilling to serve God and give him the glory that is his due, then he will withhold the victory because he wouldn't receive the glory anyway. So he says they'll be turned back, they'll be confounded. And then he uses another illustration real quick here. In verse 6, he says, let them be as the grass upon the housetops, which withereth afore it groweth up. Now, around here, we have moss. And I've seen some old buildings where they're actually designed to do this. They actually have the building reinforced. They have a waterproof layer down where they need to keep the water out. And then they put this thick layer on top. I've seen this for a few decorative gardening shacks and so on. If you go out to Lakewold Gardens, their little gardening shack is designed this way as well. That they've got this real thick layer of moss on the roof. I think they go up there and pull up the trees that grow out of there so they don't become too... But the whole thing is covered with moss and ferns and a few other odds and ends. Most parts of the world, it doesn't do that because they don't get the rainfall that we do here. If you live in a place where... And by the way, what were roofs made out of 2,500, 3,000 years ago? By the way, they didn't have a pitched roof for the most part. It was a flat roof. What was it made out of? Okay, it was made out of clay, but they were also sometimes sod. Or if you wanted to keep the house cool, you might throw some soil up there as a barrier. In the springtime, remember they have seasonal rains, and so you've got this hard roof, again a tile surface, and then maybe some soil or a thin layer of sod on top of that. And in the springtime, you get the rains. And the grass would spring up. And then so it might even get, 6, 8, 10 inches tall. And then the rain stops. And there's no depth. We're going to actually be talking about this because we're dealing with the parable of the sower, in the morning service. What happens when the water runs out? Yeah, it withers up. It just dries up. You see this sometimes in older houses where they've never cleaned the gutters or haven't done so in ages and ages, and there's all kinds of soil and stuff in there for the plants to grow in, but there's no depth. And he says that's what these folks are. It withers before it grows up. They have a start. They're pursuing an agenda. But before it can really reach full fruition, it ends up being cut off. It's done. And he says, wherewith the mower filleth not his hand. Again, if you were living here 2,500, 3,000 years ago, what was a mower? Yeah, we're gonna put the goat on the roof. Actually, I think I've seen pictures of that somewhere. Okay, Leo said, you said what? A scythe. I know, I'm almost certain Leo has. Anybody else here used a scythe before? Or a number of you? Okay. A scythe is that, it's the thing the Grim Reaper's got, okay? It's a two-handled thing with a kind of a curved, so it'll work around your body, thing, and it's got a big long blade on it. Now they have scythes, and it depends on the pitch of the thing, on the pitch of the blade. They had scythes for, real heavy-bladed ones for actually cutting corn. They had scythes for cutting grain, for cutting wheat. And so you'd have somebody go through and they'd cut it off and try to get it within maybe 3-4 inches of the ground. And then the folks would come along behind and tie it into bundles, and that's where your sheaves of grain would come from. But they also had scythes, and you could actually, this is before lawnmowers. The lawnmower was one of the greatest inventions of man's history. Because before that, you were out there, you could get a goat. I'd probably go that route. But you'd go out along with a scythe and you'd cut your lawn. And most people didn't have lawns. You had a garden or something out there, but if you had an estate or you had this span of grass out there, it was maintained by somebody with a scythe. And so when he's talking about mowing, that's what he's talking about, and gathering grass to feed to your livestock. So the grass does not grow up high enough for the guy who's cutting grass to gather it. He doesn't bind it into sheaves or anything of that nature, because like they used to do hay in old times. It says, neither they that go by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. They're not going to benefit. They don't last, and they don't receive the blessing of the Lord. It doesn't endure. Wickedness does not have a lasting benefit. Paul says, for we brought nothing into this world, it's certain we can carry nothing out. And you think about this, that the best that the wicked will ever experience, the very best that the wicked will ever experience, is the very best that this world has to offer. Those bright moments of satisfaction, fulfillment, and happiness, and so on. And frankly, the wicked are so self-centered that the idea, you know, we look forward, we're getting into the holiday scene. All right. My daughter is already planning Thanksgiving. It's her favorite. She likes Thanksgiving better than Christmas. It's her favorite holiday. And with what we have here and then at home and then something else that she does, there's at least three Thanksgivings that she gets to celebrate. She's all excited. Oh, planning this. And if I can't have what I want at this one, I'll just roll it into the next one. I get two or three of these things. It's wonderful. And we think of the joy of family and the experience of things that we have in the here and now. And I don't know how much satisfaction the wicked have even in those kinds of things. Their satisfaction is in their victory over somebody else or the benefit of a gain of some plan that they have. That's the best that they will ever receive. That is the most fulfilling thing that they will ever receive. That is the greatest reward that they will ever receive. And for the most part, even in this life, we get better than that. We get that and then some. And yet, once we leave this world, all the stuff that we received in the here and now, even the great blessings and wonderful things that we experience in the here and now, it'll all be forgotten, because it's going to be trash and junk compared to what we have lying ahead of us. We have that. What is the best that the wicked have to anticipate? Whatever reward they can gain in the here and now. It is a very temporary thing. There is no blessing from the Lord. And what they do get is brief and fleeting and of no great value. So we go back to the beginning and we look at the persecution. The persecution has been there from the beginning. And he talks about the plowers have plowed upon my back. They have made long their furrows. And for the most part, God's children have endured great hardship and persecution and difficulty in the here and now. But when it's all done, we have a lasting reward. And the persecutors, what they have now, is the best they're ever going to have. All right, any additional thoughts or comments here on Psalm 129? All right. So we have the song, It Will Be Worth It All, and it's true. It's true. We have a great thing that's right there. We have the promise. We have the benefits of so many things even right now. The world, the best that they can experience in the here and now, is the best they're ever going to have apart from Christ. And that's a grievous thing, and we ought to, I'll be talking about this a little bit as far as the parable in the next service. But we have a responsibility, even to those who hate us, to share the gospel that they might be what we are. And I'll give you a great example, the Apostle Paul, that he persecuted the church. And yet God took this guy and the 180. It's just amazing the transformation that God does. The souls that God saves are very often the most unexpected. God does them. It's not, you preach the gospel and then this person responds. I remember this, doing this with youth meetings and stuff like that. This so-and-so got saved. I never thought they'd get saved. And then he had this perfectly good, wonderful kid over here that grew up in a great home and everything. And you've thought all along they're born again. And then that person gets saved. So it's the very best kid ends up getting saved, the one you didn't think needed to be saved. And then you have this wretched, horrible person over here, and they get saved. It's the one you don't expect. Because you don't know what the soil is. But we'll talk about that in the next hour. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Father, thank you for your preservation. And Father, thank you for the promise of what lies ahead for those who are your children. Father, thank you that you have saved us. And we have an inheritance awaiting us. Father, may we serve you faithfully in anticipation of seeing you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.